Reading this evening is from the Psalms, Psalm 121. Psalm 121, a song of degrees. Hear the word of the Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy word. Well, family, there are many times in our lives, and I think we all experience this, as we walk down the life path, the life calling that God has set us on, when we look around us and we see troubles and dangers, and we become very aware of these, whether those be they be in our own lives, or perhaps in the culture surrounding us, or perhaps even in our churches or in our schools. And as we become aware of these things, we can often feel anxious or troubled. Sometimes we can feel even depressed. And some of us may even get angry and uptight as we think about all these troubles that seem to surround us. As an example of this in our nation, perhaps some of you read this article. It was in one of the more major newspapers in this nation from some months ago. And it was titled, with this title, "The Art of the Pandemic Meltdown." And the subtitle read in this way: "Under stress from every front, we're having more meltdowns." And then they say, "Here's how to lose it in the right way." And then the article proceeded to give a number of very wrong, very problematic directives on how to properly, what they called, melt down in the face of the increasing stresses in our culture. And yet, despite the fact that this article gave some very bad advice, it does tell us something about the level of anxiety and the level of stress in our nation today, and perhaps in our own lives as we sit here day by week by week. And as we think about this, we realize that during times like this in our nation, times like this in our churches, this is not the time to listen to the words of secular wisdom. This is not the time to listen to what the world has to say in terms of how we ought to address our stresses. We need to hear at this time the comforting and the definitive words of our Lord through his word, where he tells us that despite the chaos, despite the sin, perhaps, despite the deception which seems to surround us, and we hear it often in our culture, God is our helper. God is the one who will take us all the way from start in the Christian life, all the way through to the finish. And this is really, in large part, the purpose of the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 121. This psalm is a psalm primarily for those who have looked to Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning, and put their faith in him and are resting in him, but then who sometimes find their minds are tossed and turned by the troubles around them and the troubles of the life path that God has divinely and sovereignly put them on. And so as we look through Psalm 121 this evening, let's do so with this in our mind. And the first thing that we need to notice as we look at the psalm is that, like many of the psalms in the book of the Psalms, there's a title that's fixed over it. Children, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that title there above verse 1. It reads, "A Song of Ascents," or as some have translated it, a song of pilgrimage, a song of pilgrimage. And the reason it has this title over it is because it was a song that was either written for or sung by all the men and women and boys and girls in Israel as they made their trips up to Jerusalem to be in the temple of God. And so it was written for travelers who were facing or going to face many dangers, many trials, many temptations as they traveled through what we would probably call today wilderness territory. But then it's not just a psalm for men and the women and the boys and girls back then. It's also a psalm for us today as we've already been talking about, walk the life paths that are also full of many difficulties. And it's given to us to direct our minds in terms of how we ought to see God and how we ought to walk this path. And so with these things in mind, I want to look at the psalm tonight from a traveler's perspective on our life's journey here below. And I want to look at it under two main headings. The first is the traveler's situation, his circumstances, and that's verses 1 and 2. And then second, the traveler's helper, and that's 3 through the end of the chapter. So the traveler's situation and the traveler's helper. Well, as we look at the first verse of the psalm, we're struck, aren't we, by the situation or the circumstances of the writer of the psalm. He begins with these words, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills." I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Now, perhaps the question that comes to your mind, as it did to mine when I was preparing for this, is why? Why is this psalmist lifting up his eyes towards the hills? Well, I've already mentioned that this psalm was written for these travelers from all around Israel who were going up to Jerusalem, to the hill city of Jerusalem, to worship God. And so this beginning statement of lifting up his eyes to the hills should be taken as coming from a traveler who has, if you will, directed his eyes away from the normal things of everyday life, and now he has his eyes set on the destination where he will travel. In fact, what he's really doing is the same thing we do before we go on vacation. Often in travel today, we can't literally lift up our eyes and look to our destination, but we do the same thing when we search on Google or whatever we might use to look at pictures of the place where we're going or a guidebook, and we find out about where we're going and we look towards it. And it's true, isn't it, that as we do this, that often the beauty of the place that we're going, or perhaps the adventure that's waiting for us there, or maybe the comfort or the relaxation, fills us with a sort of excitement, and it impels us to do the hard work of packing and preparing and traveling to this destination. But as we look at this psalm, we recognize that this writer doesn't have some beautiful sandy beach in his mind's eye. He isn't looking or perhaps towards some city in Europe to do tourist travel there. That's not where his eyes are directed. What fills the eyes and the mind of the psalmist are hills. Hills. And if we look through the rest of these 15 psalms that I mentioned, the Psalms of Ascent, we realize that these hills are not just any old hills. David writes in the very next psalm, he says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." So these hills this writer is referring to are the hills of Zion, the hills of Jerusalem, the hills of the city of God. But then further, as we think about this and we observe this psalmist as he writes these lines, we see that there was something about this city in Jerusalem that seems to have drawn his eyes towards it with anticipation, with desire. And as we look again at the rest of these Psalms of Ascent, we realize that it wouldn't have been first and foremost the glory of Jerusalem that drew his eyes. Jerusalem was a beautiful city. But this is not what drew his eyes first and foremost. Nor was it the temple. And the temple, of course, as we know, was also a tremendous structure. If you enjoy architecture, this would have been something you would have longed to go and see in Israel. But this isn't primarily what would have drawn his eyes. Rather, as we see from the rest of the Psalms, it was the beauty and the magnificence of God himself that would have drawn his eyes towards Jerusalem. As all true believers of the writers of the Psalms would have had in their heart, they would have been most drawn to God and to his beauty. And so we can say, I think safely, that the reason he was lifting up his eyes towards the hills was because he longed to be in the place of God's worship, to be in the place where God's praises were sung, as we talked about this morning, where the sacrifices were slain, pointing to Jesus Christ, and where the word of God was explained. And so this traveler, like all true believers, would have seen something in God that made him greatly desire to be near God. And so we can say that really he was lifting up his eyes to look towards the hill because he saw in the hills the most wonderful destination in all the world. But even as he does this, even as he lifts up his eyes to the hills in anticipation, he also is confronted immediately with something else. And that is that these very hills that held his desired destination were the hills that he would have to travel through to get there. And as some have noted who have been in Israel, and as you can find also in many books, historical books, the geography of Israel, particularly in these Judean hills, was a very, very rocky and desert-like hillside. And so it would have been really a formidable challenge for anyone, particularly the young people, to travel through these hills on their way to Jerusalem. And so although this wonderful destination would have filled him with desire, the journey to get to this place of desire would have been filled with trouble and with difficulty. And as we look at our own lives, we can say the same thing, can't we? That we have this wonderful calling to travel through life, to be with the Lord in glory. And yet as a Christian, we know that it's so often filled with difficulties. And so we face this dual reality of longing to be with the Lord, longing to walk faithfully with God, but also the difficulties of dealing with temptation and trial and pain and suffering. Perhaps we hear that voice of Jesus calling, "Come, pick up your cross and follow after me." And we desire it, but we also realize that that cross will have pain associated with it. And perhaps this is where you are today. You're at the beginning, perhaps, of your journey, and you hear that call of Jesus, but you also see the difficulties. And so if you're in this place, let me direct you to the fact that this psalm calls you to follow in the footsteps of this traveler, not only by seeing the difficulties, but also by allowing those difficulties to draw out of you a pressing question. And that question we find also in verse 1, where he cries out, "From whence cometh my help? From whence cometh my help?" And this is a question that can often be on our minds and hearts as well. If we've set our eyes in faith, on our final destination to be with God in heaven, we also will have realized the many difficulties that stand in our way. And I think for some of us here, we know this personally, don't we? Perhaps you've not only seen these hills from the distance, you've also walked through these hills. You've been through those lonely and dark trails of perhaps depression or perhaps deep sickness, or perhaps you've had family troubles or personal sins that you've really wrestled with, or perhaps marriage troubles. And so you know that this question that this traveler, this psalmist asks, is not a light question. It's not some trivial question that he's asking. It's a question that's so important. And it's a question that all believers should really be asking. "From where will my help come from?" he says. But then we see something. We see that he doesn't just ask the question and then stop talking. He doesn't just ask the question and then slip into doubt or apathy or laziness. He doesn't ask the question and then get distracted with the busyness of life. He doesn't ask the question then, if you will, turn the music up of his life and drown out the rest of where he should have gone with this question. No, he doesn't do that. He moves directly from the question to the answer. And the answer we can see here. Where will my help come from? He says, my help cometh from the Lord. My help cometh from the Lord. Notice that he doesn't say anything about the companions that would have most likely joined him. Very, very few people, if any, would have made that journey alone. But he doesn't say anything about his companions. And he doesn't say anything about his ability or his stamina. Perhaps he trained to make this journey to Jerusalem, but he says nothing about it. And he doesn't say anything about his traveling gear or the weapons that he likely would have taken along. You don't hear anything about that. He knew that these things were good helps, were wise helps. But that's not where his mind goes when he asks this question. In himself, he knew he was weak, but he knew where his real help came from. My help cometh from the Lord, he says. But then as we continue, we notice that he doesn't just give the name of the Lord as his help. He also continues by describing who this covenant-keeping God is. He says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. You see, even as he asks the question, it's almost as if he's looking towards these hills and he's seeing the troubles. But then he raises his eyes above the hills and he scans the vista of creation. And he looks up at the stars and the wonder and the massiveness of creation. And he feels compelled to say, my help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Children, think with me for just a moment about this incredible creation, this incredible power of God that he must have had to create all these things. Think about the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the supernovas, the black holes, the mysteries they're discovering even right now on the planet of Mars. Perhaps you've seen the videos. Think about all these wonders. But God, he spoke those in a second. He spoke and it appeared. This is a God of great power. And you know, the farther we go, and we will go farther likely if the Lord tarries, in exploring space and in exploring microbiology, we still will not come anywhere close to understanding the limits of God's vast and beautiful creation. And so the psalmist, as he grasps this to the extent that he grasps it, he realizes that he has the answer to his own question. He realizes that if God was the creator of all the heavens and the earth, then God had certainly made those very hills through which he had to climb. And if God had made those hills, then God certainly had the power to help him through. And so he doesn't dismiss the difficulties of the hills, but it's as if he removes the blinders from his eyes and he sees the big picture. And the big picture is that God is far, far bigger than all of the difficulties that face him in his life. And so this is what we need to do as well in our lives, isn't it? We need to remember that although we have all these difficulties that may lie in front of us, and each of us here have them to varying degrees, some great problems, some small problems, some great hills, if you will, some of us face smaller hills, but we need to grasp the reality that we have a God who is so big, who is a God who permits these problems in our life, and he certainly can help us through them. Paul says, if God before us, who can be against us? And we need to lay a hold of this truth time and time again. But then, saying these things, it's important to acknowledge something. And that is, although God could certainly remove our difficulties in a split second, although he could level those hills in a split second, he doesn't usually do that, does he? If we're praying for a health concern or for a relative who perhaps doesn't know the Lord, or perhaps for the political problems in our country, we don't usually see those things disappear in a second, do we? God could, but he doesn't. What he more often chooses to do is give us the strength to keep on going day by day, week by week, month by month, to press through the difficulties, to teach us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And sometimes that strength that we get from God comes into our souls something like a roaring river. We feel the strength and the encouragement of God pouring into our hearts, and we feel confident that God will help us through. Other times, it's more like a tiny trickling stream. We barely can notice that it's there. But God still gives us exactly what we need for the day. He gives us what we need to get through our trials. This is why the Lord can say to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." He didn't say his grace was far above and superabounding above all Paul's difficulties, although in many senses it was, but it was sufficient. It was enough. It was exactly what Paul needed. But maybe this raises a question for you. You do believe, you have faith that God will help you through these difficulties in your life pathway. But even in your moments of strongest faith, you find that the practical details, the practical questions come flooding into your mind. Perhaps you say, "Lord, I believe. But when I write it out on paper, when I look at the details, I just don't see how you are going to solve this problem in my life." Or, "Lord, I believe, but practically I just don't see how I'm going to make it through this pain or this surgery coming up or whatever may be lying in the horizon in front of you." Or maybe you say, "Lord, I believe, but this temptation to sin is so strong. How can I resist it? How can I stay on that straight and narrow pathway to be with the Lord in heaven?" Well, the Lord could just remain silent, couldn't he? He's not compelled to give us answers to the particulars of our questions. He could just say, "I promise that I will carry you through. I will do it," and say nothing more. He could do that. But we see, don't we, that in these next verses of the psalm, our natural desire for practical answers don't go unanswered by God. In fact, I think he gives us here six practical ways to help us through the difficulties of the Christian life. But before we begin to look through this, we need to notice something, and that is that although God could have spoken with a loud voice from heaven to this traveler to tell him these details on the practical answers to his questions, or he could have spoken to him from within his heart or in a vision at night, as some of the prophets received, or in a dream perhaps, he doesn't do this. He doesn't speak to him in this way. Rather, it appears that he speaks to him through the encouraging words of another experienced traveler. Look at that change with me in the speaker from verses 2 to verses 3. In verse 2, we read, "My help comes from the Lord." But then in verse 3, the voice changes. We read, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved." So the speaker clearly changes from the first traveler to someone else. And as we read these verses as they go on, it becomes apparent that the second speaker is a traveler as well, someone who had likely been on this life journey, had been on this path to Jerusalem before. He seems to know something, doesn't he, of the difficulties and the trials and the troubles that accompany a life following God. And so these truths that he proceeds to give to this first traveler are not some light or empty or untried truths. To put it in cultural terms today, they aren't some pithy statements from the latest self-help book or some powerless principles from a secular psychologist's chair or some feel-good encouragement taken from the latest Disney production. This traveler has none of that. Rather, he presents to our first traveler the firm and the unshakable and the immovable principles and truths of God's word. And so we need to ask the question, what are these words of encouragement? Well, the first one comes to us at the beginning of verse 3. There we read these words, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved." He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. You see, one of the difficulties which would have been front and center on this first traveler's mind would have been the difficulties of the road, the difficulties of the pathway. There was a very real danger of stumbling on the pathway, on these rocky pathways towards Jerusalem, or perhaps even in some places of falling off the side of the pathway into the valleys below to permanent destruction. And I know we don't perhaps have that experience so much here today. Often in America's trails, we've got trail markers if there was an avalanche, or if the trail is washed out, there's a sign, or the trail becomes closed. And even if we do have an accident on a trail, usually help is only a phone call away. But that was certainly not the experience of these travelers in Israel. And so the very first thing this experienced traveler tells to this other traveler is that God will not permit his foot to be moved. Jehovah will ensure that the ground he steps on will be firm, that he will not slip, if you will, off the mountain path to destruction below. And this is the truth also for us in our lives. As we follow God, as we walk the king's highway to the king's land, as John Bunyan puts it, often our eyes can run ahead of the trail and we see, oh, there's danger there. We might fall off there. And we get very worried and concerned. But God promises us, doesn't he, that he will not permit us to slip off of the life pathway that he's called us to and set us on. Now, maybe some of you here are listening to this. And as you hear me asserting these things and the Word of God asserting these things, you find that they don't ring true in your ears. Perhaps you feel that you're actually in a place where your feet are about to slip out from under you as you follow God in this life. Perhaps the trials of this life, they're starting to overwhelm you. You feel like you can't hold on any longer. And so you find yourself questioning this promise, this truth of God's word. Well, if you're here today and this is your struggle, perhaps you'll be helped by several things. Perhaps you'll be helped by remembering what this promise doesn't mean, what it does not mean. It does not mean that you will not at times trip and fall on your face, if I can use that example, in the Christian walk. We know these verses in Proverbs, don't we? That a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. He falls 7 times, but he rises up again. But, the verse goes on, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The wicked shall fall into mischief. There's a difference, isn't there, between how the righteous fall and how the wicked fall. Sometimes the Lord permits his people to fall on their faces to teach them that they're finding their strength in themselves and they need to turn to the Lord. And that's something that's very real to our life experiences. But God doesn't leave them there, does he? He doesn't leave his people lying on their face in the middle of the road. But he strengthens them through repentance, through faith. And he, if you will, takes them by the hand and he leads them back on the life path towards heaven to be with the Lord. But the wicked, they fall in a very different way. They fall in such a way that they never rise again. There's a great difference between backsliding in the Christian life and apostasy in the Christian life. There's a difference between Peter's weak denial of Jesus Christ, where he went out and wept bitterly, and Judas's hard-hearted betrayal, where his heart was filled with a sort of sorrow, but it was a sorrow that led to death, an unbelieving sorrow. He didn't repent. He went and he destroyed himself. And so the Lord assures even those here this evening who are weak in faith that although he may permit you to fall at times, even to 7 times, as we read in the Proverbs, the number of completion, he will not allow you to be utterly cast down. We see this also from the psalm writer Asaph. We know Asaph. Asaph wrote a number of beautiful psalms in the scripture. And in Psalm 73, he writes these words. He says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." But then how does he finish the psalm? Well, we read that he went into the house of God, and there he saw that there was a great distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked had been set by God, he writes, in slippery places, so that they would fall to their destruction. But then he looks at himself, and he sees himself in relation to the covenant-keeping God, and he says these words, Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And this, dear friends, is what we need to hold on to in our lives. The Lord will never permit us, if we have placed our trust in Him, to fall to destruction in the Christian life. We will persevere on to the end because the Lord will preserve our souls. And He does it, doesn't He? Not through allowing us to lie, as I've already said, but through causing us to repent, to have our hearts filled with sorrow for our sin, and to put our trust back in Jesus Christ and to begin walking the path of obedience towards heaven, towards fellowship with our God. But even as we think through these things, we see that our experienced guide, this second traveler, doesn't stop with this first encouragement, as wonderful really as it is. But he goes on to give a second piece of biblically seasoned advice. And that's in the second part of verse 3 through verse 4. And we read there that he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, I don't know if you here have spent times at night in mountain trails or perhaps camping out in the wilderness. Perhaps some of you have. And if you have, you will understand this right away. You see, this first traveler, as he lifts up his eyes towards the hill, he's not only worried about the dangerous road, he's worried about something that we would also be worried if we were in his place, and that is the animals, the dangers of night. And perhaps in New Jersey, you don't have too many dangerous animals, I do not know. But in Israel, there were lions, we know, from the time of David, and bears, and scorpions, and other dangerous animals. And so, as he's making his way through these mountain pathways, he's worried about this reality in the mountains. So the second traveler looks at him, and he's quick to address this worry with these words. He says, "Behold, he that keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And when he says, "Behold," he's really saying, "Wake up, pay attention, listen to what I have to say. Get rid of your sleepy conceptions of who God is. You have nothing to fear, even at night." And this truth really applies to us also today, doesn't it? There are times in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, where we reach a point where we feel like we can no longer handle the difficulties that are in front of us, and we're forced to confess this to God. And it's at those times that we need to come to God and say, "Lord, I have to leave this situation now entirely in your hands." And so these words of this second traveler remind us that even when we reach these times in our lives, the Lord's unsleeping eye, His watchful gaze, will preserve us through everything, even at night. Now, perhaps some of you here today are in need of this reminder. Perhaps you're a father or a mother. Perhaps you have children that you worry about, maybe unceasingly. Perhaps they're not saved, or maybe they're in a place of backsliding or other difficulties. Well, what does the Lord call you to through this reality? Well, first of all, He calls us to do all that we can, doesn't He? If you get the metaphor, the example of this picture, during the day, this traveler had to walk that road towards Jerusalem. He couldn't just stop and do nothing. But at night, he stopped and he fell asleep and he rested in the Lord's care. And that's what we're also to do. We're to wrestle. We're to bring our children under the means of grace. We're to do all that we can to lead them to the Lord. But there's also times where we are to leave them in His good and His sovereign and His caring hands. God is certainly a better guardian of our children than we can ever be. And He knows our frames. We sung it this morning. He knows our frames, that we are dust. We're just dust. So we need to have these times where we leave our children and our loved ones in the Lord's hands. Think about that picture in Mark when the 12 disciples had gone out and they were ministering and they returned to the Lord Jesus and they tell Him everything that they did. Well, what do we read in terms of the Lord's response? We don't read that He told them to get back to work immediately, did He? He didn't say that to them. Nor did He critique them for the areas which they undoubtedly failed in. I'm sure they failed majorly, just as we do today. But He doesn't critique them. nor does he call them to a party of celebration for the good work that they did. But it's as if he takes one look at their face and he sees the exhaustion on their face and he calls them aside to rest. And the text there reads that they had no leisure so much as to eat. They were so busy as the Lord called them aside to rest. And maybe you're here in this place today also. Maybe you're so busy with many, maybe even good things of life that you feel you barely have time to sleep or to eat or to spend time with family or friends or even time with the Lord. And if that's you, then the Lord is certainly calling you to take times of rest, to take times of sleep, if you will, in the Lord's good and sovereign hands. But then let me also speak to those of you who are teenagers or young adults. This psalm really does speak to you also. These verses speak to you. Maybe this evening you have worries in your mind. Maybe you've got a lot of stress from school or from a relationship or from a friendship that you feel might be slipping away. Or maybe you just look at your future and you feel that everything is bleak and you feel depressed and anxious over your life. Maybe you feel like your life is hardly worth living anymore because there's so many difficulties. Well, this psalm and this verse reaches out to you with a calm and a caring hand, and it calls you to take times of rest in the Lord. Sometimes in life, we know this, don't we, that the burdens that we have in life aren't best dealt with by constantly wrestling with them and trying to fix all the circumstances. Sometimes the best thing to do is just to leave it in God's sovereign and good hands and to rest in prayer before the Lord. We know these hymn lines quite well, I think. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We know them, but do we practice them? Do we carry our burdens to the Lord? Do we rest in his sovereign, providential hand of goodness? And let me speak also to you who are children, younger children. It's true, isn't it, that when we're very young, When it's night outside, when it's dark outside, we can actually feel very scared about the dark. And maybe things come into our mind and we get very worried about the dark. But remember that God is just as wide awake and he sees just as clearly at night as he does during the day. David really understood this when he wrote Psalm 4. He says there, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And sometimes some of us adults need this as well, don't we? We need to rest, even in our sleep, in the good and the sovereign care of God. Well, this is what this sleepless watch of God calls us to this evening. But this is not the only thing that this second traveler says. And perhaps you're here tonight and you don't really worry so much about these dangers of night or about stumbling on the road to be with the Lord. But you have different fears. You have a fear, perhaps, of enemies in your life. Maybe they're real enemies, or maybe they're just perceived enemies, but you have a fear of enemies. Well, our second traveler has a word of truth for you also in verse 5, and that is this: the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy keeper. And if you wanted to translate that word keeper in context of a lot of other uses in the Old Testament, it would be the Lord is your guard. The Lord is your guard. And we get the picture, don't we? Because on the pathway to Jerusalem, there would often be robbers, often be people who would take advantage of the loneliness of the roads, and they would attack travelers, and they would sometimes kill them and leave them for dead. And so this first traveler would have been rightly worried about this reality. But this second traveler, when he says, the Lord is thy keeper, it's as if he's putting his arm around his shoulder and saying, yes, friend, there will be many enemies in your life. There will be. There will be those who seek to harm you, perhaps. Perhaps to deceive you. Perhaps even to kill you. But do not let your heart be troubled. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your guard. We remember that story of the prophet Elisha as he's in that city and the enemy armies are surrounding him, and his servant goes out to the city wall. And he sees the city surrounded by these enemies, and they're all there to get Elisha and his servant, therefore, by implication. And he returns to Elisha and he says, "Alas, master, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do with this situation?" What does Elisha say? Well, what we don't read is that he quickly says, "Well, we're going to escape. Well, we're going to find a way to escape. We're going to find a way to hide." He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, "Fear not. Fear not." Why? "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then Elisha prayed to God, and the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and his servant saw this incredible sight. And all the mountains surrounding the city were full of chariots, not just chariots of steel like the ones that would have likely been around the city, but chariots of fire. And so this is the same idea, really, that the second traveler wants to communicate to this first traveler. That is that the Lord, the God of armies, is the one guarding you. The God who has ownership, if you will, of countless number of angels is the one who is guarding this traveler. And so with this idea in our mind, it's really almost laughable, isn't it, to think of fear for 5 or 10 or 20 robbers attacking you on a mountain path when the Lord of angel armies is there with his countless angels watching over you. And it's really the same in our lives too, whether it's a coworker who seems to be out to get you constantly to damage you and be an enemy in that way, or maybe a boss who just doesn't like you, or a sibling you don't get along well with and who always seems to be trying to hurt you, or maybe someone at school who seems to be bullying you or trying to get the better of you. Our enemies can seem mighty sometimes, just like Elisha and his servant thought they were mighty. But we have a God who is so powerful that he can and does protect us from all these enemies. And so with this in mind, we really have a right as Christians to walk down this pathway of life with complete confidence that God will protect us from all our enemies. Now, although this truth concerning God's guardianship, his watchfulness over us as a guard, really lies at the heart of the psalm, this second traveler doesn't stop there. He continues. And we see in verse 5 that he teaches us that the Lord is also our protector from the elements. He's our protector from the environment at large, if you will. He puts it this way: "The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." Now, I think, as in Michigan, so in New Jersey, we realize that in the middle of the summer, we can't just go out into the outdoors in the sunshine without wearing some form of protection, because the sun can do a lot of damage to us, even if we're out there for 20 minutes or 30 minutes. And it was this way also in Israel, in fact, to an even greater extent. And so this second traveler makes sure to also note to this first traveler that the Lord will be his protection in this basic need, this shade from the damage of the noonday sun. But then he includes something else. He says, not just from the sun, but also from the moon. Perhaps you've wondered that. Why does he also include the moon? What does the moon have to do with damage? How can God provide his shade from the moon? Well, it's helpful to know a little bit of background here. And that is that in earlier days, and even today, some doctors in Palestine, in the country of Israel, believe that it's not just the sun that causes damage, but also the moon. The rays from the moon are thought to actually cause damage to you. But then I think that the more important reason is that this second traveler wants us to give us a picture of the biggest thing that could cause us damage, this traveler damage, and the smallest thing. In fact, Hebrew poetry, which this psalm is, often does that. It provides the biggest and most important thing, and then the smallest thing, to give us an idea that God's protection extends all the way from the biggest to the very smallest. And so what he's really saying is that God will protect you from the largest damage in this way in the environment to the very smallest. And so for us today, whatever environmental worry we may have, God promises to give us his protection. We do our due diligence. We're not excused from doing our due diligence, but God is the faithful guard who will protect us from even the dangers of the elements. And it doesn't mean, does it, that God doesn't sometimes take these elements and use them even to teach us certain lessons or even to take some of his children home. But it does mean that every drop of rain that we experience, every windstorm, perhaps hurricanes or snowstorms as you've had this last year, are put into our life not to destroy us, but with the specific purpose of making all things work together for good for those who love God. God is purposefully directing these things in our life for our benefit. And so with this truth in our mind, we can full-heartedly confess with this second traveler that with the Lord as our protector, the sun will not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. But then he doesn't stop with physical damage. He brings us in verse 7 to these words, "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul." These are comforting words, aren't they? You see, the Lord doesn't just promise us protection from physical danger, does he? He also promises us protection from the spiritual evil that often, whether we see it or not, threatens our souls. And maybe some of you here are in this place where you're worried about the devil. You're worried about these spiritual powers in high places that Paul speaks of. You're worried about your soul. Well, the Lord comes to you and he says, "Dear traveler on the road to heaven, dear Christian, do not tremble for your soul as though God would let it slip out of his hand in the middle of your journey." This is what Jesus says. He says, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so if you're a follower of Christ, the devil, in all his power, and he is powerful, cannot pluck you out of the hands of God. But if you continue to struggle with these worries and these spiritual thoughts, let's turn for just a minute and look towards Jesus Christ. Let's look towards what he already has done to protect our souls. Jesus was the one who so many years ago left the infinite glory of heaven, a place that is so wonderful we can hardly imagine. And he came and he faced terrible pain and terrible danger here below, quite literally. He was the one who walked this same road to Jerusalem. He was the one who was in the wilderness facing dangers of wild animals and the temptation of the devil himself. And he had enemies who first tried to ruin his reputation and then steal away his friends and then take his very life. And then he was the one who walked for that last time, that long and that weary road all the way to the cross, to Calvary. And there he faced not only the forsaking of his friends, but also the forsaking of his own very beloved Father. My God," he cries, "why hast thou forsaken me?" But even in the midst of this, even in the midst of this forsaking of God by Jesus, by his very Father, he never once let go of those he loved. What a miracle. What an incredible truth. And now Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father, full power being given into him. If you will, the worst behind him and only joy and triumph in front of him. And do we think that now he will let go of our souls? It absolutely cannot be. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we can say this with Paul, can't we? And with the psalmist, that the Lord will preserve us from all evil, spiritual evil, moral evil. He will preserve your soul. And you know, in some ways, as we think about this, this would feel perhaps to us like a fitting way to end this psalm. This, we might think, is the very climax of the protection of the Lord. But the psalmist continues with one more thing. And that is that this wonderful, anxiety-removing protection of God is not something that only covers certain parts of our lives. It's not like some car insurance policy that only covers certain things but not others. No, The psalmist says, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in." And that's just another way of saying, everywhere you are, whether you're going out of your house to work or school or wherever it might be, or coming back in, the Lord will preserve you. So whether we're at home during the day, or we're at school or work, on the road, maybe on a college campus or on vacation or in the air, the Lord's protecting hand will find us and cover us and protect us from any dangers. And then he also says these wonderful words, that he will preserve us from this time forth and even forevermore. The Lord's protection doesn't have disclaimers or some small print which says that there's some expiry date on God's protection. There's nothing like that in God's workings. And we won't wake up after we arrive in heaven, maybe 60 or 300 or 3,000 years, with a note beside our bed, if you get the picture, of God saying, "You only have this much more time of my protection." Never. The Lord will protect us from this time forth and even forevermore. The goodness of God will go on and on and on in heaven until, humanly speaking, we might look back at the beginning of God's protection and we might even struggle to remember the beginning of God's good protection. And we will know that it will go on forever and ever into the future. And so as we consider this, and as we come to the end of this psalm, I need to ask a question of you. Is this journey that we've been talking about, that we experience every day, that we'll experience tomorrow as we go into the week, is this journey hard? Is it difficult? Are there times of great trial? Well, there certainly are. We know that. We've prayed about difficult trials this morning and this evening. We all have them. But isn't it such a wonderful comfort that whenever we feel these trials pressing in on our hearts, we know that we can still wake up every morning and look, as it were, to the mountains, look towards heaven, and confess with the psalmist, with the traveler, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Well, as we come then to the end of our time this evening, let me close this sermon with four applications. First, we need to be reminded that these words of comfort that this psalm gives us, this protection, this anxiety-removing protection, is really not yours to hold on to if you haven't looked to the Lord in faith. In fact, we know from the rest of Scripture that there's not just one path in the Christian, in the church. There's the path that goes to the heavenly city, but there's also a second path. A pathway that's the broad way to destruction, Christ calls it. And we know that although this broad way to destruction can sometimes feel easy, it can be full of pleasures, full of sins, it's a road that leads to eternal destruction. And so we can't be comfortable just because we're walking through life. We have to be on the right pathway, and we need to find it before it's too late. But there's an encouragement also for you, and that is that if you get the picture, even if you are on this broad way to destruction, the mountains of Zion, Jesus Christ at the center, is always visible, even from this broad way to destruction. The Lord calls to all sinners in this whole universe, in this whole world, and he calls for them to look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be ye saved. So there's room, as the song says, at the cross for each sinner. We can look to him even if we are on the wrong road today. But then second, let me speak to those of you who have been on this narrow road, who are walking the difficult road to Zion. Perhaps you've been on there for some time. Well, let me ask you, are you doing what this second traveler did for this first traveler? Are you, if you will, looking behind you down the path towards the heavenly city? And are you looking for people who need a comforting hand, who need a hand of encouragement, who need to hear that although these trials in life are very real, that there is a God who is faithful? If you're looking for these people, and if you've been helping these people, even in our church here today, please be encouraged. Please press on in this good work. But if you haven't, our churches need these people. We need people to come alongside younger people or younger Christians to encourage them in the ways of the Lord. So may I encourage you, if you haven't done this, to do this, to, if you will, put an arm around the shoulders of younger travelers, of weaker travelers, and encourage them to press on towards the heavenly Jerusalem. And then thirdly, let me say to those of you who are more inexperienced travelers, like this first traveler, sometimes it's tempting, isn't it, to just do it on our own. We feel strong, perhaps, as young Christians, and so we often want to walk our life by ourselves. But there's something about life experience that many of us know that is worth its weight in gold. Many, many painful things have been avoided. Many soul-damaging things have been avoided by young Christians who have taken the time to go to this second traveler, these more experienced travelers, and to seek wisdom, to seek advice in life's road. So please seek out mentors, seek out people who can help you on this road if you haven't already. And then lastly, and more broadly, if you find yourself in a place of fear today, if this psalm, if the journey that God has called you on is full of rocky paths, if there's, if you will, valleys below that you're fearful of slipping off onto, please be encouraged. The Lord will hold your hand. The Lord will keep you from falling. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. You may stumble at times, but as we read in Jude, the one who has called you is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so may that be our comfort as we leave this place of God's worship this evening, that even though we're called to walk down difficult paths, God is our helper. God is our guardian. He will not suffer our feet to be moved. He will bring us safely home. There will be a time when we sit around that marriage supper of the Lamb where all will be right with the world, and we will be with the one and the ones that we love forevermore. This is the God that we have, the God, the guard of all of his people. May that be our experience in this coming week and months. Amen. Let's pray. Great Lord and God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for the psalm and for the wonderful truths in it. And we do pray, Lord, as we struggle with our own personal difficulties that you have called us to walk through in this life, that we would be encouraged to walk day by day, looking to the Lord and never doubting your good providence and thy willingness to help us in our times of need. Please do go with each one, man, woman, boy, or girl here today in the different callings thou hast called them to. Do be on their right hand, on their left, in everything that they do. And please forgive us, Lord, for our sins, even here this evening. Wash us once again clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray also for a blessing once more on the offerings of tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.